Blog Talk Radio.
Freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and welcome to my broadcast. It's so good to be back on the air here on Blog Talk Radio in the Cross in the Desert. For the last 2 weeks, I've had a really, really hectic schedule with my part-time job, and usually every Monday I'm off and free to do my program, but last Monday was a holiday, the Labor Day weekend, and they required me to come into work. So, had to give up that day, but it's so good to be back here with you today. Got so many things to share today and want to keep you up to date on everything that's happening in Iran and all over the world. And with the new book that my dear friend Manoush and I have written, we are putting up many ads every day on all my pages to talk about the issues in our new book, Broken Yet Beautiful, Rising Up from Their Ashes. Well, today is a very difficult, sad, grieving day for the families of the three Kurdish prisoners that were executed, unjustly executed, this past Saturday in Iran. Early Saturday morning, September 8th, the long wait regarding the life of Iranian Kurd Ramin Hussein Pahani came to an end. There are so many executions in Iran, thousands since the moderate Rouhani became president back in 2013. I see the faces of the parents who are broken and grieving over the death of their sons, particularly the mother of Ramin Hussein Panahi. And I posted her picture on my Facebook page. She's holding a picture of a son that she has watched being tortured and kept in prison these last 2 years. Three Kurdish men, their lives cut short by the Iranian death machine. Ramin Hussein Panahi was hanged at 5 a.m. Saturday morning in Iran's Raji Shahar prison west of Tehran. Ramin's brother Aman Hussein Pahani confirmed that he was executed and is now grieving over the loss of his brother. The other two political prisoners, along with Ramin, Zanyar Moradi and Lukman Moradi, who have been detained since 2009 in Iran, were also executed. I want to talk to you this morning about this unjust execution of a man so highly admired by the Iranian people. He was a member of the Kurdish opposition Komala organization. Back in June of last year, Ramin was arrested following an attack by Iran's Revolutionary Guards that left three other Kurds dead. And on the date of his arrest, he was sentenced to death. And in January 2018, this sentence was made public. In May of just this year, following a temporary stay of execution, Iran's Supreme Court rejected an appeal to save Ramin's life. Now, the charges against him by the regime were vigorously rejected by Panahi's attorney, Hussein Ahmadi Nahiz. And this is what Ramin's attorney said: "My client was never armed. When he and his companions entered into the country, they were being watched by the Iran Revolutionary Guard forces, who later shot and arrested them." Now, according to the statement by the Kurdistan judiciary, Ramin's relatives immediately lost their life, and Ramin, seated in the back of the vehicle, was immediately wounded and he became unconscious. "Nobody can engage in an armed conflict while unconscious," Ramin's attorney says. Ramin neither held a gun nor shot anybody in this incident. He was not involved in an armed dispute. Now, while the long wait continued, in particular since the ending of Ramadan, it was hoped that the international campaign to stop this cruel and unjust sentence would bear fruit. Amnesty International criticized the trial as being grossly unfair, and this is what they had to say. Ramin Hussein Panahi, a 22-year-old man from Iran's Kurdish minority, was convicted and sentenced to death after a grossly unfair trial on the 16th of January that lasted less than an hour. His family told Amnesty International that he appeared before the Revolutionary Court and Sanjishe with torture marks on his body, but that the court failed to order an investigation into his claims that he had been forced to confess to the crime. According to his lawyer, the court convicted and sentenced him to death for, quote, taking up arms against the state, merely based on his membership of the banned Kurdish opposition group Komala. No specific evidence was provided linking Ramin to activities involving any international killing, which is the required threshold defining the most serious crimes to which the use of the death penalty must be restricted under international law. Between his arrest and trial, Ramin was allowed one brief meeting with his lawyer, which took place with intelligence officials present. The Supreme Court upheld the conviction and death sentence this past Ramadan, this past Nowruz. Concern was also expressed by the UN Special Rapporteur on extrajudicial summary or arbitrary executions, and the UN demanded that the regime in Tehran halt the execution. The Iranian authorities, quote, must immediately halt the execution of Mr. Panahi and annul the death sentence against him. I have been in dialogue with the Iranian authorities regarding Mr. Panahi's situation, according to Agnes Calamard of the UN. 40 lawyers also wrote an open letter to Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, Iran's supreme leader, asking him to stop the execution of the Kurdish prisoner. According to Article 278 of the Islamic Penal Code, the supreme leader has the right to act with forgiveness in such cases. So the citizens of Kurdistan will ask you to deal with the case of Rahman Hussein Panahi with mercy, as the letter stated. However, in recent weeks, the regime appeared to be leaking news to the media that the Kurdish activists would be executed, irrespective of any calls to justice or compassion or deep concern that he had not received a fair trial. And so, despite these numerous appeals, both locally and internationally, the Iranian regime of Hassan Rouhani, Sajid al-Hassani Kamani, and this Islamic Republic have chosen their well-tried and tested route of hanging in an obvious effort to suppress any dissent or criticism at their rule. Now, a prison officer told Panahi a few days earlier that his death would be used as an intimidation tactic. I want to also continue quoting here from this article from Amnesty International. Carolyn Pieris has written, three young political prisoners were executed this morning. Their execution is a crime. Authorities, including al-Khamenei, the supreme leader, must be held accountable for this crime. Their execution is a crime. More than half, 51% of all recorded executions in 2017 were carried out in Iran. After China, Iran ranks second in the world in terms of execution, as it carried out 84% of the global total number of executions, with Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and Pakistan. And earlier, Amnesty International released a report stating that Kurds were the most targeted ethnic group in Iran, noting that the majority of executions per year are carried out against the Kurdish people. This morning, I want to offer my heartfelt prayers and sympathies to the respective families that lost their loved ones in this unjust trial, this unjust hanging and execution. One of my dear friends, Allison Ashley, who is from Australia, and she reads all of my books. I'm just so honored to have her as a friend, so thankful that she keeps up with the activities of my writings about Iranians. My dear friend Allison saw these pictures of the Kurdish activists who were executed, and she wrote something very beautiful underneath the pictures of my post on Facebook. Allison writes, "So I want everyone who sees this post to remember how much more than just the three faces in the photograph are here. Why? Why bother to acknowledge and remember even these three faces, might you ask? Here's why. The following photograph depicts the faces of three young men living under the oppression of the Islamic regime in Iran. Three young men who tragically had their lives cut short only a number of hours ago. Three young men who were condemned to death over crimes they were coerced into making public confessions for. And three young men who had been so barbarically cut off from this world in the what should have been the prime of their lives. Finally, I want everyone who sees this photograph to see not only three young men who fell victims to a bogus legal system, a legal system that foregoes due process and defies basic human rights, but also to envision the loved ones from whom these three young men have just now been so cruelly ripped away. Rest in peace, Zaniar Moradi, Lokhman Moradi, and Ramin Hussein Panahi. May your souls rest in peace, and may the peace and comfort of God Almighty be upon your loved ones in these harrowing times. Thank you so much for your love and compassion, dear Allison. I want to respond to this horrible tragedy of executions by reading from the Bible. This is Psalm 10. It is a cry. It is a lament about the oppression and the injustice in the world. And as you hear these words, I want you to think of the three Kurdish political activists who were just recently executed. Lord, you seem so far away when evil is near. Why do you stand so far off as though you didn't care? Why have you hidden yourself when I need you the most? The arrogant in their elitist pride persecute the poor and helpless. May you pour out upon them the very evil they've planned against others. How they brag and boast of their cravings, exalting the greedy. They congratulate themselves as they despise you. These arrogant ones, so smug and secure, in their delusion, the wicked boast, saying, God doesn't care about what we do. There's nothing to worry about. Our wealth will last a lifetime. So seemingly successful are they in their schemes, prosperous in all their plans, and scoffing at any restraint. They boast that neither God nor men will bring them down. They sneer at all their enemies, saying in their hearts, we'll have success in all we do and never have to face trouble, never realizing that they are speaking this in vain. Their mouth sprout out cursing, lies, and threats. Only trouble and turmoil come from their plans. Like beasts lurking in the shadows of the city, they crouch silently in ambush for the people to pass by. Pouncing on the poor, they catch them in their snare to murder their prey in secret as they plunder their helpless victims. They crush the lowly as they fall beneath their brutal blows, watching their victims collapse in defeat. Then they say to themselves, the lofty one is not watching while we do this. He doesn't even care. We can get away with it. Now is the time to arise, Lord. Crush them once and for all. Don't forget the forgotten and the helpless. How dare the wicked think they'll escape judgment, believing that you would not call them to account for all their ways. Don't let the wicked get away with their contempt of you. Lord, I know you see all that they're doing, noting their each and every deed. You know the trouble and turmoil they've caused. Now punish them thoroughly for all that they've done. The poor and helpless ones trust in you, Lord, for you are famous for being the helpless of the fatherless. I know you won't let them down. Break the power of the wicked and all their strong-arm tactics. Search them out and destroy them for the evil things they've done. You, Lord, are king forever and ever. You will see to it that all the nations perish from your land. Lord, you know and understand all the hopes of the humble and will hear their cries and comfort their hearts, helping them all. The orphans and the oppressed will be terrified no longer, for you will bring them justice, and no one will trouble them. This is the Passion Translation of Psalm 10. You can feel the emotion as David cries out for justice against his enemies and against the enemies of Israel. And as you hear these words, it almost seems as if it's a psalm directed directly toward the Iranian government, and in many ways it is. Let me assure you, God is a God of justice. He will not forget his people. He will rise up to their cause. He will defend them. He will call to account those that took the lives of these three innocent Kurdish activists, because our God is not only a God of love, but a God of holiness and a God of wrath. He reserves his wrath, the Bible says, for his enemies, not his children. 17 years ago, starting tomorrow, Tuesday, September 11th, our lives were absolutely changed forever. I want to take you to the actual broadcast of the 9/11 attacks. For the next 5 minutes, let's remember and never, ever forget this day.
Today, jury selection begins in a critical phase of the trial of Andrea Yates, accused of drowning her five children. Plus, superstar Michael Jordan in the news, the strongest words yet from Jordan, that he will be back. Good morning, America. I'm Charles Gibson.
I'm Diane Sawyer, and it's Tuesday, September 11th, 2001. Michael may be back. He sang the tendonitis.
We want to tell you what we know as we know it. We just got a report in that there's been some sort of explosion at the World Trade Center in New York City. One report said, and we can't confirm any of this, that a plane may have hit one of the two towers of the World Trade Center. But again, you're seeing the live pictures here. We have no further details than that. We don't know anything about what they have concluded happened there this morning.
ABC's Don Daler, who is on the scene. Don, just give me some description again of what you can see now.
It appears that there is more and more fire and smoke enveloping the very top of the building. And as fire crews are descending on this area, it does not appear that there's any kind of an effort up there yet. Now remember, oh my God.
That looks like a second plane.
I did not see a plane go in. That just exploded.
We just saw another plane coming in from the side. So this looks like it is some sort of a concerted effort to attack the World Trade Center that is underway.
Today we've had a national tragedy. Two airplanes have crashed into the World Trade Center in an apparent terrorist attack on our country.
That is the courtyard of the Pentagon. The Pentagon is indeed exactly what it's described, just on the other side of the Potomac River from the Capitol. And there you see fires burning in the courtyard of the Pentagon, confirming what we'd been told almost immediately by eyewitnesses.
The Pentagon itself has caved in from the top. There is much fire coming out of the windows. It looks like something from World War II, Peter.
A huge explosion now, raining debris on all of us. We better get out of the way.
Let's go to the Trade Tower again, because we now have what do we have? We don't. Oh, it may be that something fell off the building.
Peter, it's Don Daler down here. I'm four blocks north of the World Trade Center. The second building that was hit by the plane has just completely collapsed. It started with a gigantic rumble, folded in on itself, and collapsed in a huge plume of smoke and dust.
We were talking about massive casualties here at the moment, and we have, And I'm just going to add to the chaos and the trauma of the day by saying that a large plane has now crashed about 80 miles southeast of Pittsburgh.
Peter, it crashed in an open field. All that you really see there is a huge crater. You can't even see it very well from our vantage point. A huge black gaping hole, as investigators are describing it. No survivors, Peter.
Oh my God.
The second tower.
It's hard to put it into words, and maybe one doesn't need to. Both those towers have now gone. The landscape of New York City has just been changed. And one has to assume that thousands of lives have been extinguished. Good Lord, it just... This scene on the steps of the Capitol building tonight, just as the sun was going down, was very, very moving.
From the mountain, to the prairie, to the ocean,
Well, there are no words to describe the absolute chaos and the terror of that day. Do you remember, I'm sure you do, what you were doing when you first heard about the 9/11 attacks? Believe it or not, I was on my way to see my mother in the hospital, got off the elevator, and a man was speaking about something happening in the World Trade Center. I walked into the waiting room and saw it on the TV. This was 2.5 weeks before I got married to Becky. All of this chaos happened. It's an unbelievable day. I want to talk to you from the heart about the 9/11 attacks and how the 9/11 attacks brought Muslims to our doorstep and what should be our reaction to all of this. Before I do that, I want you to hear how the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ forever changed this young Muslim woman's life. I want you to hear Jazal and how she had no peace as a Muslim until one important day in her life. This is Jazal's testimony on the cross in the desert.
Everything that we did and everything that we believed built on that foundation of knowing who we are as Muslims in America.
Jazal Khatri grew up in a family who demanded strict adherence to the Quran and Islamic faith. For her, it was the only way to earn her parents' love.
I believe that staying true to Islam was something that my parents and I would bond over. If I did as they requested for me to do, like going to the mosque with them and participating in Ramadan fasting, it would bring us closer.
But none of those things brought Jazal's family closer together. In fact, her parents fought constantly.
Sometimes I would wake up and I would have to leave the house with my mom in the middle of the night. I could go to bed thinking everything's fine and wake up the next morning and it was disaster.
As for Jazal, her prayers to Allah offered little comfort.
Allah seemed just really distant from me and didn't really feel as though I was being listened to. I felt more of like I was going through the motions, not really feeling anything in return from God, any love or support or hope. And I wanted that peace that people keep talking about that Islam represents, and I didn't ever feel that.
When Jazal was a senior in high school, her father ended the marriage, and her mother started a new family.
After I went through all that with my family, I just kind of felt like I wasn't worthy of any affection or love, and so I looked for it for my parents and didn't get it, and it kind of was a reminder, hey Jazal, you're not that great. If you were great, your family wouldn't have left you behind. The thought of the future, even the thought of tomorrow, the very next day, would just bring me into a panic because I just never knew what was going to happen.
During college, she started working part-time at a private school. By then, Jazal's anxiety was triggering debilitating panic attacks.
Imagine you see a car about to hit you that's not slowing down or trying to stop. It was just like that, but all the time. I thought I was going to die. My heart rate would just increase. I would start sweating, and just I felt darkness, like a dark cloud over my head.
During those times, it wasn't Allah that gave Jazal comfort. It was the school's administrator, Connie, who was a Christian.
Whenever I would have panic attacks at work, she would pray with me. I would feel a lot of peace, and I never felt that way when I finished praying my Islamic prayers. I was like, what is Miss Connie doing? What does she have that I don't have? Whatever it is, I want it.
Connie invited her to church, but what Jazal saw and heard there wasn't what she expected.
During that service, I learned about atonement, how Jesus died for our sins. As a Muslim, I didn't really even understand why Jesus had died. It was just kind of like, maybe this is true. It was kind of like it gave me something extra to think about. Parts of the Quran were already wrong about what Christians believed. It wasn't representing Christianity in its truth. It just kind of made me question a lot more.
Jazal wrestled with her doubts. A few days later, she had the worst panic attack she'd ever experienced.
I was like, maybe I should try what Miss Connie did. Maybe I should try praying. So I started off, praying like she did. I tried to model her prayer and say some of the words that I remembered her saying. When I did that, I remember seeing this huge flash of light in front of my face, and it was kind of like when you close your eyes and you look at the sun, that orangey glow, and feeling an overwhelming, huge wave of just peace and love. And I fell immediately asleep, and sleep was the last thing on my mind.
When she woke up the next morning, Giselle opened a Bible she had received as a gift and began reading it front to back.
What I found in there was just so much peace. And Isaiah 49, it mentions how God is so loving that even if a mother forgets about their child or abandons their child, that God will never abandon you and that your name is written on his hand. And I very much identified with that. And knowing that God loved me and cared about me in that way, that was something unique to me that I had never even had any sort of inkling about. So God really showed up when I needed him the most. So
over the next few weeks, Giselle studied and compared sources until she was convinced that Jesus is the Son of God.
I really came to the knowledge of, okay, Jesus claimed to be God, and if this is true, what are the implications of that? The resurrection isn't just mentioned in the Bible. The crucifixion isn't just mentioned in the Bible. There's historical accounts outside of the Bible. That really resonated with me, and knowing that there is history behind it tells me that there's truth in that. And I just said, God, I accept that you are who you say you are. I accept that you're Jesus, and I accept that you are God, and I'm sorry for the things that I've done that have hurt your heart. I'm just so glad that you've brought me to the knowledge of who you are, and I accept you as my God. And that was the day that, you know, after that, never again panic in any sort of way. Never again.
Today, Giselle shares her new faith with confidence.
I want everything that I do and I say to represent him, and that gives me such an amazing purpose in life because I'm God's representative here. I get to be his hands and feet and show other people what God's like. And just like Miss Connie showed me the love of Jesus through her actions and through her prayers with me, I can now do that for other people.
Giselle also says knowing God cares for her has changed everything.
Instead of me being fearful for tomorrow, I embrace it, and I am running into it. I can no longer think that I'm worthless, because if my name is written on God's hand, as Isaiah 49 mentions, then that means that he cares immensely about me, and he's always thinking about me. So I need to always think about him.
What a beautiful and powerful testimony. This young Muslim girl, Giselle, lived in a household where there was turmoil. There was no peace there. Constant friction between her parents. And it ended, unfortunately, in a divorce. Notice that the father was the one that did this. You really can't divorce in Islam if you're a woman. It's going to be up to the man of the house, if you will. These panic attacks that Giselle had, I can identify with. I grew up, before I met Jesus, with these horrific panic attacks that would just disable me. And I would have to stay at home. I wouldn't go out socially because I would have these panic attacks where my heart would race away. I'd be in a restaurant, in a movie, at a baseball game. I would have to leave. And the only solace I have was to be at home with my parents. I felt that safety and security there. So I can identify with Giselle about these panic attacks. But these particular panic attacks that she was experiencing was the result of the turmoil in her home. And she mentioned that when she prayed to Allah, it was empty. He seemed so far away. And so this young Muslim girl had no peace. And her faith, it was empty. It was dried up. It was like a cistern that once flowed with water, but it was now dried up. And I love the verse that Giselle shared, which was really a verse from the Bible that was so important in her conversion to Christianity. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 through 17. Never can a mother forget her nursing child. Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, I would not forget you, God says. See, I have written your name on the palms of my hands. Isn't that what Jesus did when he died on the cross for our sins? Our names were engraved on the palms of his hands. And God says, even if your mother forgets you, even if she shows you no love, I will not forget you. That was very personal to Jezal, because according to Jezal, Allah seems so far away, so distant. But here in the scriptures is a Bible that intimately loves, a God that intimately loves his children. He tells his children, I would not forget you. I have written your name on the palms of my hands. And so instead of a distant deity far away where there was emptiness and confusion, here Jezal met a loving God in the pages of Scripture that assured her, I will not forget you, even if your family, Jezal, has forsaken you. See, I have written your name on the palms of my hands. What was it that changed Jezal's life? I want to help you with this and the whole concept of 9/11 and how the 9/11 attacks have brought Muslims to our doorsteps. I want to take you to a scenario, a pretend one. Let's pretend that Jezal had Christian friends before she prayed with the teacher. And let's pretend these Christian friends would mock her Islamic faith, would condemn it, would accuse the Quran of being filled with violence and Muhammad being a violent prophet, and they would bring up all of these incidences to her. How would that have drawn Jezal to Jesus? Now, here's the fine line. Islam is not a religion of peace. It is a violent religion. And we have a right to be concerned when we look at the world today, especially the UK, where they practice openly in public Islamic prayers in the middle of a street. They bow down and people have a hard time walking around them. Islam has taken a foothold in so many countries, the immigrants to many countries or Muslims that attack and rape people. So Islam is certainly not a religion of peace, and its founder, Muhammad, was not a man of peace. These are facts that are undeniable. None of us deny that, and should we not speak up against Sharia law taking a foothold in our government, in the government of other countries? Absolutely. We should speak up and stand up for our freedom and our rights. I agree with that. But when it comes to one-on-one with the average Muslim in our country, most of them are peaceful. This is not the right tactic when talking with Muslims. Instead of reaching out to them with the love of Christ that can revolutionize their lives, if we take these tactics and put it in their face in a confrontive way, we end up building walls instead of bridges into their lives. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." The power to defeat evil. The power to silence the evil and violence in Islam and in any religion. Power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is what brought Jezal out of the darkness of Islam into the truth of Christianity. It is the power of the gospel that defeats and silences evil, that puts down the violence. It is the gospel that shatters the hardened heart. It softens the heart and brings hope and healing to the heart. It is the gospel. 9/11 has brought Muslims to our doorsteps. And what will our response be? I have many friends on Facebook that I respect highly that point out the dangers of Islam, the dangers of Sharia law, and all of the things that I've been mentioning to you. And they have a purpose. They should do that kind of work. But I believe what God has called Christians to do is to reach out to Muslims instead of building walls and build bridges of hope and healing into their hearts. You see, that's exactly what I do. About 6 years ago, I wrote a book called Tears in a Bottle, Seeing Through Their Eyes. It's the story of a young Muslim woman and her family leaving Iran and coming to the United States to leave behind their lifestyle of oppression by the Iranian government. They're Muslims. They're Shia Muslims. One of the characters in the book, Esther, is her name, believe it or not, she comes with her husband, Mustafa, to the United States. And instead of finding freedom, they find hostility. What's happening at the time that Esther comes is that a Muslim community is deciding they want to build a mosque near the World Trade Center, where the 9/11 attacks occurred. And there's a great uprising between the people of the community and the Islamic Mosque Foundation. So Esther and her family walk into hostility and hatred. But in this book, I have another character named Ariel. And Ariel is a young, free-spirited Christian woman who's a painter. And she loves to go out in Central Park and paint. And that's the day that Esther's life was changed forever, when she met Ariel. And my book spends the next 200 pages chronicling the friendship between this young Muslim girl and this young Christian girl in New York. This whole book was written for the purpose of reaching into the heart of Muslims. We cannot deny that 17 years ago, Muslims attacked. We were attacked by Muslims from Saudi Arabia. We cannot deny that. But I really believe in my heart of hearts that God has raised up an opportunity for His church to confront the evil of Islam, the violence of Islam, with the powerful, life-changing message of the gospel. And we do that not by getting in Muslims' face and pointing the finger, but we do it by reaching out with our hands to our Muslim neighbors and in investing our time and our love in their lives. If we can stop being afraid and stop believing that every Muslim we see is a terrorist, we will have disarmed one of the biggest barriers to becoming friends with them. I had a friendship at work with a young Muslim woman. We were actually even going to write a book together. And this young Muslim woman and I had many, many conversations about Jesus and about Christianity and about Islam. I took the time to invest my life in her life. Usually you don't hear much about men talking to Muslim women. In this case, I did. On Facebook, I talked to some Iranians who are Muslims living in Tehran that are not radical, but they've been raised in a culture and they believe that message. And I have talked to them one-on-one about Jesus and about His love and about His forgiveness, because I believe the tactic of raising up the issues of who Muhammad was and violence, they are not productive. They raise walls and barriers. I believe the power of the gospel is what changes the lives of Muslims. In a book written by Tom Doyle about 4 or 5 years ago, he writes about dreams and visions. Is Jesus awakening the Muslim world? And the question is asked to the reader. And the answer is, yes, he is. Many Muslims, and you can read about it in Tom Doyle's book, Dreams and Visions, are coming out and are embracing Jesus after having a personal vision of Him in their lives. Many of these Muslims will even have these visions prior to Ramadan. My point is, Jesus is awakening the Muslim world in a supernatural way. He is appearing to Muslims, men and women, all across the world, in countries where the gospel is forbidden. And Muslim men and women are finding their hope in freedom in Jesus. They find a peace and a love beyond words and beyond comparison. The greatest movement in the world, the greatest underground church, the greatest house church movement is in Iran. And these are young men and women who are so disillusioned with the fruit of Islam that they see in their country that they are looking for spiritual reality. And they are tired of mullahs preaching to them the rules and regulations of living under Islam. And they are finding, that is, these young men and women are finding their hope and freedom in Jesus. This is the power of the gospel. Paul says it is the power of God that creates in human hearts a longing for truth. The gospel brings liberation. It breaks the power of sin. It breaks the power of evil. It breaks the power of hatred. It is the gospel that triumphs over the evil and the violence of false religion. False religion is what keeps human beings in clutches. It's just like the story I wrote in my book, The Cross in the Desert. The Iranian regime is so strong and so steeped in false religion that on Ramadan in Iran, they require that the mannequins in the store window of clothing stores in Iran, they must wear a veil. They must have a hijab on. And I thought, isn't that what the Iranian government wants to do with its people? They want them to behave like the mannequins in the storefront window, to wear the hijab, to do exactly what they say to do without any complaint. These are lifeless forms of plastic that can't talk back. That's what false religion does. But I'm not talking about false religion. I'm not talking about religion at all. I'm talking about a love relationship with the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ. When Jezal read in the Bible that God said, "I would not forget you. I have written your name on the palms of my hand," it changed her life forever. When Jezal experienced the loving compassion of this teacher who saw her in turmoil and responded to her with love and prayer, it forever changed Jezal's life. This is the power of the gospel, the treasure of the gospel that God has entrusted you and me with. You see, Muslims go through rituals. Prayer is required. It's a duty. It should be 5 times a day. Fasting during Ramadan, absolutely mandatory unless you're very ill. Then you still have to make it up. Almsgiving, a pilgrimage to Mecca, obedience, and then at the day of your death, the average Muslim, after doing all of the things I just mentioned, they have no assurance that Allah will give them peace and hope in paradise. And so Muslims go into the grave with great fear and uncertainty. But Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Jesus gives Muslims hope. Jesus says, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into the judgment, but has passed out of death into life." John chapter 5, verse 24. These are the powerful, life-changing words of Jesus, who assures us that when we die, that we will pass out of death into life. We will not come into the judgment, but we have eternal life. This is the God of hope. This is the God of mercy and the God of compassion, so vividly written in the pages of Scripture. There is a fine line between what we do as Christians and a person I admired so greatly and respected so much, Nabil Qureshi, who passed away almost a year ago this month. One of the most important things he ever said was, we must balance truth with compassion when talking to our Muslim neighbors. Nabil believed in respectful confrontation. He believed in taking the truth of what Islam really is and presenting in a respectful way to Muslims. But he said there must be a balance with truth and compassion. And Nabil was one of the most compassionate people that you would ever meet. He worked tirelessly giving lectures, dialoguing, debating with Muslims, talking to them. And it was because he had a great friend named David Wood who invested his life in him, sharing the truth, but doing it in a compassionate way. And this is the way that God instructs you and me to do. 9/11 was a day of terror and violence that we should never forget. We should never, ever forget what happened that day. But 9/11 was also a day of great opportunity for you and me to invest our lives and the work of God's gospel into their lives. On this day, 17 years ago, we remember the first responders, the firemen, the medics, the paramedics, and all of those that gave their lives for our freedom. This is also, though, a day that we remember the words of Jesus. I have come that you may have life and may have it more abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus is very clear. We are to go into the world and to proclaim the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples. We have a treasure beyond words that changes the hardest of all heart. Many Muslim terrorists have been broken by the power of the gospel and then healed by its great healing power and have been raised up out of the darkness of Islam to be great ambassadors for Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are ambassadors. We have a calling. We have a message. We have a message of hope for our Muslim neighbors. It would be easy to spend our lives in unforgiveness and hatred. But the gospel brings the Muslim and the Christian together in a very unique way. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for them that persecute you. Great is your reward in heaven. How do we love our enemies? It doesn't mean we roll over, play dead. No, that's not what the gospel calls us to do. But what the gospel does call us to do is to reach out and look beyond the evil. Look beyond the hardest of hearts and remember that was you at one time. And God was rich in his mercy to forgive you and to bring you out of your darkness into his light. And when we look at Muslims with eyes of compassion and we see through their eyes the ridicule and the scorn by the media and many people, we will then understand the heart of God. The heart of God says to you and me, don't be afraid of Muslims. Invest your time in their lives. Bring them hope and healing through the gospel, because the average Muslim is on a treadmill of performance, working hard day and night, trying to make themselves righteous before Allah. And the Bible says all of our righteousness are as filthy rags before God. And the only righteousness that God accepts is his perfect righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God literally removed his royal throne and royal robes. He stepped down off his throne in heaven and became man in Jesus Christ. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect, obedient life, keeping God's law perfectly. And he gave his life on the cross for our sins. He willingly gave himself up and received the judgment of God, which we should have received. He allowed the judgment of God upon himself. He died in our place to provide a perfect righteousness and a perfect forgiveness. You have an opportunity this morning to experience this life-changing righteousness. You have the opportunity this morning to be like Jezal and have a perfect peace and a forgiveness that cannot be found in any religion. And you can be humble like Jezal and explore and read and study. But I believe you're going to come to the same conclusion as Jezal came to, that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the only hope for all of humanity, that he is a God of love and compassion and forgiveness. Jezal found her hope in healing in Jesus. You too can find your hope in healing in him. He has revolutionized and changed the lives of millions of Muslims. Invite him into your heart today and experience the hope and healing that he wants to give you. God bless you. I want to thank you so much today for listening to the program. It's so good to be back on the air. I want you to have a fantastic week. I will see you next Monday on the Cross in the Desert.
Declare his praise, for who can stop the Lord?